We're coming to now in our regular preaching of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. So please turn there now with me. Mark chapter 7. This morning's sermon is from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, and it is about Jesus' purity. That is what I think Mark wanted his audience to understand as he wrote to early Christians about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this passage in sections as we go through it this morning. So I'll read it kind of in chunks. But let's pray one more time as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would be with us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us as we meditate on your word to have insight to it. We pray especially that we'd focus on those things that are most important. Help us, we pray, to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, grow our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he has done for us through the preaching of your word today. And Lord, we pray, as I speak, would you enable me to speak your word? Give me the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask, so that I'd be able to encourage this people by the truths of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you clean enough to worship God this morning? Or are you dirty and defiled? That's the question of our passage. By asking that question, I don't mean so much, did you brush your teeth this morning on the way out of the house? Or did you have a shower sometime before that? We're not talking about in this passage about being hygienically clean. We're talking about being ceremonially clean. And so in the life of Israel and many religions around the world, various items, when they're taken to be used for the Lord, are washed in order to prepare them, to sacramentally or ritualistically set them apart so that they can be used in the worship of the Lord. You take a common item and you wash it through a process in order to make it holy, to make it a holy item. There's some connection there to our modern practices of cleanliness. So the doctor cleans the syringe before he injects you with something. But there's not a complete overlap. There's sort of some semblance we might think about in our culture about the idea of being hygienically clean. But the cultures that we're talking about in the Bible, they didn't have that understanding of science. And so these are ritualistic things. In order for something to be used for God, it must be set apart as clean. So are you clean? Are you clean enough to worship the Lord? We might ask that question another way. Are you pure enough to speak for God this week? Or are you common and impure? Or we could ask it in this way. Are we as a church holy enough to represent God on earth? Or are we unholy and not sufficiently set apart to represent him in our neighborhood? Those questions are something like the question that Jesus is asked in this passage by the Pharisees about his disciples. In the controversy of our passage, the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus' religious opponents, come down from Jerusalem to find him, and they gather around him, and they realize that potentially he's unfit to represent God and to speak for him. That's what they challenge him with. They ask him a question about his disciples in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands? There's that word defiled. It occurs a couple times in our passage. So it's the idea that the disciples of Jesus are not qualified to represent God. And Jesus, therefore, as their rabbi who is supervising them, is also unfit to continue to speak for God. They are questioning, by extension, the authority of Jesus, as he is the one who's permitting the disciples and who has trained the disciples to ignore
the traditional food laws adhered to by the scribes and the Pharisees in the ways that they wash. Earlier in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees had already questioned Jesus' authority to represent God because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And then they had questioned his authority because his disciples did not keep the Sabbath traditions of the rules of the Pharisees and the scribes with the same strictness that they themselves did. So they're asking, well, you're not keeping in line with the tradition as we know it. So how can you represent God? And by indicting Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees are also indicting his followers today. Mark's audience is not the people who immediately knew Jesus. It's people after Jesus' resurrection who are gathered together in local churches. And so the question, the reason Mark is reporting this, is so that he can show that the Christians in those churches are not unclean, but are clean, are sufficient, and are able to worship the Lord. But here, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, are you special somehow? Are you clean enough to worship God? Are you pure enough to speak for God? That's the main idea of this sermon this morning, which is this: only Jesus is pure in heart. Therefore, we should trust him to make us clean, to free us from human traditions, and to give us a new heart. In our passage this morning, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, the Pharisees ask a question of Jesus, and then Jesus makes three arguments against the Pharisees, three lines of arguments. We see in verses 1 to 7 that the Pharisees and the scribes contend that Jesus' disciples need to clean their hands, but Jesus argues that the Pharisees, in fact, have unclean hearts. We see in verses 8 to 13 that the Pharisees and scribes contend that Jesus' disciples need to keep their human traditions, but Jesus argues that the Pharisees themselves break God's law. And then in verses 14 to 23, Jesus follows up with a crowd of people and he explains to them that the Pharisees and scribes are obsessed with what enters their bodies in order to make them clean. But they forget what is inside their hearts. So those three sections are the three points of our passage this morning. The Pharisees and the scribes clean their hands but have unclean hearts. They keep human traditions, but they break God's law. And they are obsessed with what enters them, but they forget what's already inside their own hearts. Let's have a look at that first point. They clean their hands, but they have unclean hearts. We see that in verses 1 to 7 in Jesus' first counter-argument to the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and scribes clean their hands, but they have unclean hearts. The Pharisees begin the conversation as they gather around Jesus for a meal, and then they realize that the disciples aren't cleaning their hands according to their traditions detailed in the Mishnah. And they confront Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands?" Jesus realizes that this contention is a trap. So he doesn't theologically address their questioning. He turns the tables around and he puts the Pharisees on the hot seat and he addresses their hypocrisy. They're not truly concerned about the heart matters of this issue. They want to discredit Jesus. And so Jesus flips it around and he shows the Pharisees' hypocrisy for what it is. You can see that in verses 1 to 7. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, for it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So in these verses, we see the first rebuttal of Jesus to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are hypocrites because their desire for cleanliness is only skin deep. Cleanliness was never meant to be about just the external practices. It was meant to lead one to think about cleanliness in heart, having a pure heart as we come to God to worship. So what's wrong with the Pharisees and scribes? What mistakes do they make? First, the scribes and the Pharisees wrongfully created a system of additional rules to help them keep the Mosaic law. In some ways, this tradition predates the Pharisees as such, but they continue in that tradition as they continue to expound it. They add to God's law, which God expressly forbade in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, when he said, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So when God gave his law to the Jewish people, he said to them that they were not to add to it. And the intention of not adding to it is so that they can be careful to pay attention to keep the exact words of the law. So therefore, by adding to the law, the Pharisees are actually subtracting something from it. They're obscuring the law by hiding the commandments. You can see what they add in verses 3 to 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washings of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So Mark makes clear that these traditions are not part of the law. These are the ways that the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes have developed upon the law to create their own system. So ritualistic washings were used by priests when they went to serve in the temple, and they were used if someone had touched a dead body for a regular person, but they weren't created in the system of always washing your hands before you eat, or washing pots, or washing cups, or washing copper vessels, or washing dining couches. So it's like the Pharisees have gone overboard. They've become OCD, and to be careful to make sure that they wash correctly, they're just washing everything all the time. And then they've created that as a system and a standard for the lives of others, and they've exported that and expounded it as the way to be faithful to God is to do and to keep all of these additional traditions. So they've wrongfully created a system of additional rules. Second, the scribes and Pharisees have wrongfully elevated their own tradition to be on the same level as the commandments of God. In vain, it says in verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So they teach as something, as a practice or a principle of life, not the law, but the commandments of men. And as such, they actually distract people from the law itself. They've created an additional set of rules for the people to focus on, which distracts them from the simplicity of God's law. Thirdly, because of their human traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees wrongfully judge and bind other people's consciences. That's what we see in verse 2. They saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Mark is clear to point out these are not actually defiled hands. They are unwashed hands. But to the Pharisees, they are defiled hands. From their perspective, they are defiled because in their own mind, they judge the consciences of other people by their own standards. And so they hold other people to the standards that they have created themselves, and they expect other people to keep their rules. And they judge those who don't keep the rules according to the way that they understand them. And they bind the consciences of other people, not by the word of God, but by the traditions of men. And so it always is in legalistic works-focused religions or in legalistic communities of faith. Fourth, the scribes and Pharisees wrongfully miss that the law of God was always a matter of the heart. And this is very important. Jesus knows in his exposition of the law that the law was always a matter of the heart. It was not created as an external set of rules that you could obey just externally, but it was created to signify an internal thing. And so to obey the law, you must not only do what it says, but you must do it with the right attitude from the heart. When Jesus unpacks the law, we realize that it is not only adultery that is forbidden, but that lusting after someone in your heart is a sin. And it's not only murder that is forbidden, but being angry and saying in your heart that someone is a fool is a sin. So too, the cleanliness practices are meant to point the Israelites to their need of a clean heart. The ritualistic washings of the priests and others are meant to show the people their need for inward repentance, for inward cleansing by God. And so when John comes, he proclaims a baptism of repentance. Baptism is actually the same word that's used in our passage to describe the ways that things are washed. They are washed by putting them in water. And so when John comes, he says, no, you don't need all these laws. You need a baptism, a cleanliness that comes from the inside out. A washing of your heart is what you need. And so too, circumcision in the flesh was always meant to point to the Jewish people's needs for a circumcised heart. They need a heart that is set apart and devoted to God and holy things, that is not common, but is set apart for the Lord. That's what all of these signs from the ceremonial law were always pointing to. They are like God in his wisdom is a drama teacher in using the law. Paul in Galatians 3 verses 24 to 26 says this, so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And so by exposing the reality of their heart, the law was always and only meant to bring people to put their faith in God's promised Messiah who is pure in heart. The law is our guardian. Other translations will say that the law is our tutor to bring us to God. I think that's a better rendering. Tutor to bring us to Christ. Instead of saying guardian until Christ come, it says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And if the law is a tutor, is a teacher for us, then it is most certainly a drama teacher. What are the people meant to realize as they live out the dramatic washings that are prescribed for them in the law? As they eat this clean animal and not that unclean animal, they are meant to think of inward realities, of their need for inward cleansing, and of their need for a Savior who has clean hands and a pure heart. The ceremonial law, in all its elaborateness, was always meant to show us our sin and to draw us to the feet of Christ so that we can receive from him not external cleanliness, but internal cleanliness through justification as he bestows his holiness on us, not for anything that we have done, but by faith we receive that through his work. And so that's what the law was always meant to do, It was always meant to show us that we cannot keep it, so that it could point us to our need for new hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our drama teacher. But the Pharisees, when they confronted the difficulty of keeping the law, instead of putting their faith in the Messiah, they ignored the Messiah and made the law merely external and made the law manageable and achievable with all of their series of legalistic acts of obedience. And the tragic reality is that by so doing, they missed the reality that they have unclean hearts. Their hearts are defiled. It doesn't matter what they do with their hands or what they put into their mouths. They clean their hands, but they have unclean hearts. And that's the chief problem for them. Their hearts are not set apart for the Lord. And this isn't something that you can just do. They do not, as the law requires, love the Lord their God with all of their heart. That's the first and greatest commandment, both in the Old Testament, and then when the scribes challenge Jesus, they ask, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so by creating all these additional rules, the Pharisees have obscured the fact that they don't keep the main rule, the main law in the Old Testament, which is that they must love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. And by failing that one thing, it doesn't matter what other things they do. And so Jesus says, using a quote from verse 6, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here with the scribes and Pharisees, this seems very far off, but here with the scribes and Pharisees, we realize that we all stand guilty before the holy God of the universe who loves perfectly. We fail to love not only God, but our neighbor as ourselves. And we don't even come close to loving God the way that he deserves. We don't love him the way that he deserves as the most lovely being in the universe. He is not in all of our thoughts. And he is not our heart's greatest desire. All of us in the room know that. We don't love God the way that we're supposed to. And we can see that because we don't even love our neighbors as ourselves. God's love never fails. But our love, oh too frequently, it fails. It fails to love what it ought to love. It fails to love in the way that it ought to love. It fails to love with the intensity that it ought to love the things that are lovely. And we fail because we love those things that we should not love. And we love those things that God, as the God who is love, we love the things that God hates. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus is not like us. He doesn't only pretend to be clean as we so often do in front of others. He has a truly clean and pure heart. The psalmist in Psalm 24 prophesies about him, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Jesus, you see, is the one who has both ritually clean hands as a priest for us and who has a pure heart. His cleanliness goes all the way down to the essence of who he is. All throughout, he is absolutely pure in his holiness. And so when Jesus raises from the dead after paying the price for our sin, God declares Jesus righteous. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is declared holy and righteous and clean in him. and they receive God's blessing, not on the basis of their own actions, not on the basis of whether or not their heart is clean, but on the basis of the fact that Jesus' heart is clean, and on the basis of his actions that flow out of his pure heart for our sake. That's how we receive the blessing. I'll just read that passage again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And by faith, we are found in Christ if we believe in him and what he has done for us. And so we receive righteousness from God and blessing from God as Jesus' followers. And so if you do not consider yourself a Christian yet this morning, I want you to pay attention to this, even if you miss the rest of everything I'm saying. Jesus is the only person in the universe who has a perfectly clean and pure heart. You will not find another person like Jesus. And it is only through Jesus that you can come to God, because he is the only one throughout all the decades and centuries who as a man has had a pure heart, who has loved the Lord his God with all of his soul and mind and strength. And through his death, he has made a way so that you might receive his reputation in your dealings with the God of the universe. And so if you are to ever have dealings with God, you must come to God through Jesus, because only Jesus is pure in the same way that God, the one who created the universe, is pure. Only Jesus is pure, and only he can clean our hands and clean our hearts. Let's have a look at our second point. The Pharisees keep human traditions, but they break God's law. Look at verses 8 to 13. Here Jesus makes his second argument against his opponents, the Pharisees, and he continues to show a concrete instance whereby keeping their traditions, they actually break God's law. You can see that in verses 8 to 13. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. The Pharisees pride themselves on being law people. They have studied the law diligently. They have memorized it. They have written out copies of it over and over again. They have practiced defending different positions and interpretations of the law to each other. And the scribes, similarly, are the official lawyers for the religious grouping in Israel. They are those who are taken to officially interpret and apply the law, and they know the law, and they know all of the possibly available perspectives on the law. They are experts in the law, and they pride themselves on that. But here Jesus shows them one place where their traditions and interpretations actually end up encouraging people to break the law. You see, it was the duty of children in Israel to take care of their aging parents, as is generally considered right in every place. Parents take care of their children while they are raising them, and then children take care of their parents while they are aging, as we see in verses 9 to 10. However, here the religious leaders allow a dispensation for children not to provide for their parents if they say that they're giving the money to God to provide for the expenses of the temple. You can see that in verses 11 to 13. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And so instead of taking the money and using it to pay for the fees at the nursing home of their elderly Jewish parents. They take the money and they give it to the church so the church can continue to run and build a bigger building or whatever it is. I hope there's no one in the room who falls into that situation. And the Pharisees endorse that tradition. And they tell them, no, it's okay. You don't have to provide for your parents if you give the money to the holy things of the temple. And we learn that this is not an isolated situation where just this one time the temple overrode the prerogative of obeying the law. Jesus could also list many other situations like that where the ways that the Pharisees had interpreted the law and built upon it and developed it with their traditions had actually ended up contradicting the law, and they're more loyal to their traditions than they are to the law itself. He says at the end of verse 13, and many such things you do. And I don't think he feels the need to tell them. I think everyone in the room knows, yeah, there's so many things like this in the traditions of the Pharisees. Therefore, Jesus' disciples are not bound by the traditions of the Pharisees in terms of cleanliness, the different various types of washings that they're supposed to do when they prepare to eat. They still need to keep God's law, but they don't need to keep the traditions of men. We are free. The disciples are free from those traditions, and we are free from those traditions and the traditions of any man, anywhere. We are bound to the Word of God, and we follow its commands, not the commands and teachings and traditions of men. And you must exercise your own conscience as to how you follow God. That's such an important reality. You must do what is said in the Bible, but it's your conscience that determines what else you must do, not other men. And we learn more than that. Not only does Jesus free us from the traditions of men, but he's actually one day going to bring about a new covenant that will free us and free Jesus' disciples from all of the civil and ceremonial aspects of the moral law. The civil and ceremonial aspects, as we talked about, were meant to lead the people of Israel to the feet of Jesus. And so when Jesus comes and he perfectly keeps the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, he does away with them. The moral law continues, those aspects of the law that are moral universals for all people in all places. And so generally speaking, the Ten Commandments, they continue on for us as things that continue to be God's rules for us and are repeated throughout the pages of the New Testament. But those other laws, they are there only to remind us of the cleanliness and the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to keep them anymore as Christians. And so in verse 19, Mark realizes that Jesus' statements declare all foods clean. So unlike the washing traditions, the types of food that were clean and unclean were actually things dictated in God's law for the people of Israel. There were certain animals that they could eat and certain animals that they could not eat. But Jesus is bringing about a new commandment that hangs not on our obedience to a set of laws, but of his obedience in our place. And so those laws, clean and unclean, are no longer binding under his new covenant for the people of God. They were only ever temporary. They were only ever meant to lead us to Jesus, who is permanent. And Jesus abides forever. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law no longer functions as the manner by which we get right to God. We get right with God. Jesus kept the law in our place. We obey the law not to be right with God, not to be clean, not to be holy in front of God's eyes, but in order to follow him as his disciples, in order to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. It is the gospel that motivates our obedience to the law now as his followers, not because we want to earn a place with God. We have a place with God, and we want to walk in this world as his disciples and as children of our Father. And so we want to grow in the ways that we love, so we can be more like the God who has loved us and has freed us from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is pure in heart, and we should trust him to make us clean and to free us from human traditions. As we prepare the application of this point, I want to think about how the Pharisees' hypocrisy resembles our own. Too often, we are like the Pharisees. Each one of us has in ourselves, when needed, a practiced lawyer who seeks to reinterpret the laws of God and justify our sins when we knowingly violate God's laws. Think about the rehearsed lines that you tell yourself in self-defense when you sin. That was only a small sin, you might tell yourself. Whereas your conscience replies that all sin is of enormous consequence because it is committed against an infinite God. That sin was one that everyone is guilty of, you might tell yourself. Whereas your conscience rebuffs you that God's character and not other people's obedience is the standard of righteousness that you must keep. Maybe you tell yourself this one: that sin was merely me getting even for the sins that someone did against me. Whereas your conscience responds that two wrongs never made a right, and that you should have turned the other cheek. That sin will be atoned for by my good deeds, you might tell yourself, whereas your conscience declares that even your righteous deeds are filthy rags before the Lord. There are no good deeds, even if you could do them, that can make up for one sin, because one sin causes a hell of trouble and is deserving of a hell of punishment. And not only that, there are no good deeds, no truly perfect deeds that we can do to atone for our sins, because all of our good deeds are tainted by our corruption and are filthy rags before the Lord. They are not clean. No good deeds can make up for our sins. But one day you will be required not only to justify your sin to your own conscience, which we all know is sometimes so deeply hard. Go against conscience is hard. One day you'll be against a far stricter judge, not only your own conscience, but there is a court date set when you will defend your sins, not against just yourself, not a human audience, but against the God of the universe. And you will need a good lawyer. You will need a good lawyer. The books will be open, and the things written in them and recorded in them will be exposed. And friend, if you do not trust in Christ, you will have to be your own lawyer. And you will have to self-represent on the day of judgment, and you will be required to give an account for everything that you have done in your body, down to the careless word that you have spoken. And on that day, you will ultimately realize that there is nothing that you can say in your own defense, and your mouth will be silent. But if instead you put your faith in Christ, then you will have a good lawyer. He himself will be your lawyer and advocate, and as he has so consistently argued against the Pharisees in this passage, he will argue for your case by pleading his own righteousness in your behalf. So when God raises the matter of each one of your sins, Jesus will say, that sin was paid for by my death, and that person is covered by my righteousness. And he will represent you before God. You will have one day to represent yourself before God, and you will choose if you self-represent or if you accept the advocate that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a good lawyer. My dear friend, I encourage you
to depend on Christ in that day. Put your faith in him, and he will represent you free of charge. Only Jesus is pure in heart. Therefore, we should trust him to make us clean and to free us from human traditions. Let's consider our final point. The Pharisees and scribes are obsessed with what enters, but they forget what's already inside. In verses 14 to 23, Jesus addresses all the people. It's kind of like a follow-up on this whole conversation, and he makes a further argument against the Pharisees and scribes. They are obsessed with what enters their mouths, but they forget what's already in their hearts. Let's read those verses together from verses 14 to 23. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In these verses, Jesus contends that the Pharisees are barking up the wrong tree. They are zealous in their micromanagement of what goes into the body, of the external behavior, but they forget the problem of the heart. And because they failed to address the problem of the heart, they have not got to the heart of the problem. And to illustrate this, Jesus tells a biological parable, focusing on the direction represented by the Pharisees on in their external cleanliness. The Pharisees are focused on what comes into a man. But Jesus says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by entering or going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are the things that are what defile him." The food that enters the body, as we know, and as you think about daily, probably possibly meditate on, goes into the body is digested and expelled, so that it does not make one either holy or unholy. It's just food. And its ultimate destination is the toilet, as Jesus says in verse 19. And so eating this or eating that or doing this right behavior or those kinds of things can't make us right. It's not something outside of yourself that by going into you is going to make you right with God. The question of your relationship with God depends on what's already in your heart. So Jesus represents the flow in the other direction. It's what comes out from the heart going outwards that defiles a person. Look at verse 22. "From within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So the problem in this world, the reason that we have sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The problem is not a lack of education. If we took those people and put them in a great school, they would still do all of those things. It's not some other external policing of behavior that must be controlled in order to limit these people and make them better people. All of us know that these problems are things that come out of our hearts. We are the problem. The heart is the problem. We don't want just behavior management, because no matter how you try to manage behavior, these things will come out. You need a new heart. You need a clean heart. So these problems, as you read in our passage, are not primarily problems to be addressed by external solutions. There must be an internal solution. You need to be made clean from the inside out. There's no amount of external cleanliness or education or wonderful clothes you can put on a corpse to make it good. It must be resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ must miraculously make that corpse new and whole and good, and then dress it up. But all of the dressing you do now is but a glamorous dressing of a tomb, and there is a corpse inside. So Jesus wants to see the crowds to see that the true focus of the law is on the heart. Their sinful behavior reveals that their hearts are evil. And Jesus doesn't want this crowd to go out and get therapy or to go to Alcoholics Anonymous and manage the symptoms of their problem. He wants them to cry out in desperation like David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He wants them to put their faith in him as the Messiah because he has a perfect heart. Jesus is not defiled because what comes out of his heart is not defiled. What comes out of his heart is clean because his heart is clean. And he wants these Jewish people to trust in God's promise in the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you. And then I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All of the external obedience, whether to the law or to human traditions, is useless unless they get a new heart. There's nothing they can do. Everything that they do will witness to the fact that they are defiled. They must cut ties. They must beg God for a new heart if they are to follow him. Jesus can not only give you his righteousness in a legal sense so that you stand before God with a perfect reputation, but he can make you new. He can make you a new creature. He can take your heart, his heart, and put it into your body so that you can live holy and righteously, not perfectly in this life, but in the life to come. You'll live perfectly without sin if you put your faith in Jesus because he will make you pure. He will make you holy, not only in your reputation, but also in reality. Only Jesus is pure in heart. Therefore, we should trust him to make us clean, to free us from human traditions, and give us a new heart. Remember those questions that I asked at the start of our time together? Are you clean enough to worship God this morning, or are you dirty and defiled? Are you pure enough to speak for God this week? Or are you common and impure? Are we as a church holy enough to represent God on earth as his disciples, even as we're intending to do in our BGM this afternoon? Or are we just unholy and not sufficiently set apart? The answer to all of those questions is yes. You are clean, you are pure, you are holy if you are Jesus' disciple. If you are a believer by God's grace, then you are clean enough to worship God because Jesus tells his disciples in John 17:1, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So if you believe the gospel, then you have been set apart for the worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, if you are a believer, then you are, by God's grace, ceremonially pure enough to worship God. The author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, this is through the Old Testament law, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit who offered himself to God without blemish, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God. We'll be pure not only in our bodies, but in our hearts, in our consciences.
And yes, we are by God's grace as a church holy enough to represent God on earth as his disciples, not because of our actions, but because of his. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our purity, our cleanliness, our holiness, not only as individuals, but as a church, is based on the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can come before him and worship him. We can speak for him as his witnesses in our workplaces, in our families, in our jobs, in the marketplace, or at our schools, because he has made us clean and holy and righteous through his work. And as a church, with humility, we can represent Jesus on earth as his disciples, not because of our actions, not because we are better than others, but because of his actions. Because he has given his righteousness to us, and we stand before God with his righteousness. We have been set apart to represent him in this world by the work of Christ. Only Jesus is pure in heart, therefore we should trust him to make us clean, to free us from human traditions, and to give us a new heart. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark's gospel and how it reveals to us not only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his work. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was pure of heart throughout his life and died and shed his blood to purify us, and then rose again and was victoriously declared righteous before God so that we could be found not as we deserve as being unrighteous, but represented before God as righteous because of the Lord Jesus. So Lord, we ask that you would help us as we meditate on these things to rejoice in Christ. Make our hearts truly thankful for the gospel, we pray. Continually give us new hearts, we pray, so that we can live for you and follow you as your disciples. Give us your love, we pray. Make us more loving people, not on the basis of our good actions, but on the basis of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.